Tonight, as we come to the end of our study of the book of Amos, Amos chapter 9, you may recall that throughout this book, Amos has been prophesying destruction for the northern kingdom of Israel. From Amos chapter 1 through Amos chapter 8, what we have had a consistent message of is a message of gloom and doom, a message of God's sure judgment coming against the nation of Israel. And of course, the problem that Amos is confronting in the nation of Israel in large part is their lack of repentance. They refuse to accept God's judgment. They refuse to stop sinning in the ways that God is confronting them and to listen to the words of his prophet Amos. And of course, in the book of Amos, Israel thereby serves as a warning for us today, a warning for us Christians, that even though they did not accept God's judgment, we need to accept God's judgment. Who are we to answer back to our Creator? As God said through other prophets and then repeated in the New Testament through the Apostle Paul, it is as though God is the potter and we are the clay. And just as a piece of pottery wouldn't talk back to its maker, its fashioner, saying, "Why have you created me this way?" Even so, we must be careful not to argue back against God. But here in Amos chapter 9, verses 1 through 10 continue much the same line of thought as the rest of the book has had. In verses 1 through 10, we get another reminder of God's judgment and the importance of accepting God's judgment. His warning to the northern kingdom of Israel about the punishment that they surely are going to face, and a punishment that they cannot avoid because of their unrepentance. But when we get to verse 11, there's a turn. In the last five verses of this book, as we even read the apostles quoting in Acts chapter 15, there is a switch. A switch from a message of judgment, going all the way back to Amos 1 verse 1, that stretches all the way to Amos chapter 9 and verse 10, to suddenly, in these last five verses, we get a message of hope, of salvation, of forgiveness to come, of restoration to come. And so not only do we have negative motivations, punishments that we want to avoid to motivate us to accept God's judgment, but we also get the promises that motivate us to accept God's judgment, God's promises of grace. Read with me Amos chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, the word of the Lord to us through the prophet Amos. It says, "I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, 'Strike the capitals until the thresholds shake, and shatter them on the heads of all the people. And those who are left of them I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away. Not one of them shall escape. If they dig into Sheol, from there shall my hand take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. And if they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent and it shall bite them. And if they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword and it shall kill them. And I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. The Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises like the Nile and sinks again like the Nile of Egypt, who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and founds his vault upon the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth, the Lord is his name. Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations as one shakes with a sea, but no pebble shall fall to the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say disaster shall not overtake or meet us. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine and all the hills shall flow with it. I'll restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, your mercy and your grace, your long suffering, your forgiveness astound us. How merciful you were to your people Israel, to send them prophets like Amos, to send them prophets after Amos, to keep your promises to Abraham and to David, and ultimately sending your son, Jesus Christ, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem us who were held captive under the law. Father, how merciful and gracious you are to us, giving us life every morning, giving us crops every year, giving us life and breath and everything and every good and every perfect gift that we enjoy. You are so merciful and gracious toward us, so kind to us. Father, help us not to presume upon your kindness. Help us to take seriously the message of judgment that begins this chapter. But Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would indeed be the comforter to us, that you would comfort us by your Holy Spirit of the salvation that you've given us in Christ and how eternally secure it truly is and what a glorious hope it is that we have of his sure return. And Father, we pray that if any are among us who do not have salvation in Christ, who are not trusting in his death and resurrection for eternal life, we pray that today would be the day of their salvation, that as they hear of your wrath and of your grace, that they would flee to you for your mercy that you offer in Christ. And it's in his name we ask these things. Amen. In verses 1 through 10, we get the negative motivation for why we should accept God's judgment. Accept God's judgment, Amos tells us, lest disaster overtake you. And then in verses 11 through 15, we get the positive motivation. We should accept God's judgment so that we will be raised eternally. In verses 1 through 10, the emphasis is on how we should accept God's judgment lest disaster overtake us. Because that was the danger that the nation of Israel found themselves in. In verse 10, God says that all the sinners of my people shall die by the sword. Those who say disaster shall not overtake or meet us. The problem in the northern kingdom of Israel in Amos's day was that they looked around and they said, God hasn't punished us for our sins yet, so he's not going to punish us at all. They denied the very fact that it was possible for them to suffer the wrath and the judgment of God. And so God here, as the book of Amos concludes, gives the nation of Israel one more warning, one more message that no, his judgment really is coming. It will fall on them. It will overtake them. And as God makes this point, he does it to answer two ways that the nation of Israel thought there's no way that we could face God's judgment. In verses 1 through 6, God reminds the people through Amos that they can't escape God's judgment anywhere because God is all-powerful and all-present. Amos 9 opens with Amos having this final fifth vision here in Amos 9 and verse 1. Amos sees the Lord God standing beside the altar, one of these false altars in the northern kingdom of Israel. And what God says to Amos in this vision is he says, strike the capitals, hit the capitals until the thresholds shake and shatter them on the heads of all the people. God is giving Amos a vision in which this pagan temple in the northern kingdom of Israel is going to come crashing down. God is going to put an end to the idol worship there, and it is going to crush anyone and everyone who is in that temple worshiping that false god. And understandably, when that happens, people are going to try to flee. They're going to try to flee God's judgment, but they're not going to be able to do that. Notice what God says in verses 2 and following. We get these polar opposites in these verses, emphasizing the way that we can't hide from God's judgment. No matter where we go, God always sees us, and God is going to call us to account. God says, if they dig into Sheol, if they dig beneath the earth, God's hand is going to take them up from there. If they climb up into heaven, God's going to reach up and bring them down from there. God says, whether they go to the top of the highest mountain in Israel or whether they go into the depths of the sea trying to get away from God, God says they will not escape His judgment. And then we get the reference in verse 4 to the dreaded exile. And in verse 4, God tells the nation of Israel, exile is not even the worst punishment that you're going to endure. Exile is not the ultimate judgment, God says. Death is the ultimate judgment. Even if you go into captivity, God says, there I will command the sword, and it shall kill them. And we get the summary statement at the end of verse 4. God says, I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. God is saying this to His covenant people, the nation of Israel. I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. Well, did the author of Hebrews remind us that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And we see ample examples of that from the Old Testament. And here we get just one more example of God speaking this dread sentence over the nation of Israel. And there's no way that they can escape this sentence. Because notice who God is in verses 5 and 6. God says that He is the Lord of hosts, the Lord God of the angel armies. He's the one who touches the earth and makes it melt. He's the one who causes earthquakes where the earth rises like the Nile and sinks again. He's the all-powerful God, and He is all-powerful over creation because He's the one who created it. Verse 6 reminds us that God is the one who built His upper chambers in the heaven, in the heavens. He founded His vault upon the earth, alluding to the way that in the original creation week, where God separated the waters above the earth from the waters on the earth, where He set up the expanse in the midst of the heavens. God is the one who did this. He founded His vault upon the earth. And He's the one who sustains life on earth. He's the one who makes the water cycle go on and on and on. He calls for the waters of the sea and He pours them out on the surface of the earth. He's the giver of life. And certainly He can take that life away. And this is the lesson that we need to heed from the first 6 verses of Amos 9. We ourselves cannot hide from God's judgment. It can be easy for us to fall into the same line of thinking as the Israelites of old. Maybe we think that we can get away with sin because we haven't faced punishment for sin yet. But that doesn't mean that we won't face any punishment ever. The Bible is clear that even if we somehow escape any earthly consequence for our sin, there are in fact eternal consequences to unrepentant sin. The Bible from first to last is very clear that if we are unrepentant of our sin, if we live in sin, if we wallow in our sin, if we love our sin, then in the end we will be cast out of God's loving presence into the outer darkness, as Jesus calls it, the place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, the lake of eternal fire that John saw at the end of Revelation. And the Bible urges us to take seriously this eternal reality of God's judgment. The Bible tells us about this eternal reality of God's judgment to motivate us to run to the cross of Christ, where there is forgiveness, because He took that judgment on Himself at the cross. At the cross, He was forsaken by God the Father. He was made sin for us. so that we would never have to be forsaken, so that we could forever be with him in the new heavens and the new earth, as we'll consider especially in verses 11 through 15. But Amos 9, 1 through 6 begins by saying that we must accept God's judgment lest disaster overtake us, because it will overtake us if we're unrepentant, because we can't escape God's judgment. He is all powerful. He is all present. And in verses 7 through 10, God gives the nation of Israel and us a second reminder. We can't escape God's judgment because we are no better than others. The nation of Israel in Amos's day had forgotten why God chose them to be his special covenant people. God had chosen Israel to be his covenant people, not because they were the biggest nation on earth. They weren't and they aren't. God didn't choose the nation of Israel to be his special people because there was something better about them than about other peoples. God chose the nation of Israel out of his grace and out of his kindness. There wasn't anything intrinsically special about the people of Israel that would have motivated God to choose them to be his covenant people. And God reminds them of that in verse 7. He says, "Are you not like the Cushites to me? Are you not like people from the south of Egypt in Africa?" He reminds them that he brought them out of Egypt. Intrinsically, they're no better than the Cushites. And they're also no better than the Philistines. They're frequent opponents in the Promised Land. We read in the biblical history about all the wars between the Philistines and the Israelites. And the Israelites very easily could look down on the Philistines and say, "We're better than them because we worship the one true God. We're his covenant people." But God says, in reality, you're no better than the Philistines. You're no better than the Syrians, your more recent opponents from the north. And the reason why they're no better than them is because they're sinful, just like these other kingdoms. Verse 8, God says, "The eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the ground. Except I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob." There is going to be a remnant. And in verse 9, God says what he's going to do to the nation of Israel is he is going to shake them. Again, we get this earthquake imagery, but he's going to shake them among all the nations. He's going to shake them as one shakes with a sea, and no pebble shall fall to the earth. Of course, that's the purpose of shaking a sea. You're trying to preserve something valuable like gold, and you're wanting to let the dust fall to the earth. You're trying to preserve what's valuable to you, what you want to have, and get rid of everything that you don't. And God says that he is going to shake Israel in the sieve of his judgment. And every sinner in Israel, verse 10, all the sinners of my people shall die by the sword. God's sieve works in the exact opposite way. His judgment works in the exact opposite way. Those who fall through the cracks of God's judgment are spared and are saved and are forgiven. And God says that this nation is so sinful that all the sinful people of the nation are not going to be spared from his judgment. They're not going to pass the test. They will die by the sword because they think that disaster won't overtake or meet them. And we Christians today need to heed the lesson of these verses, because if the lesson of those verses were true for the nation of Israel, then certainly it is true for us as well. We didn't earn our salvation. There's not anything intrinsically better in us, in and of ourselves, compared to other people. We ourselves are sinners saved by grace. And God's salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, doesn't promote pride. It's meant to promote humility. Remember what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, where he says, "For by grace you are saved, through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast." Paul says that there's no grounds for us boasting in our salvation, as if there's something that we did to earn it or deserve it. We are no better than other people. And so we ought to be humble. But then in verse 11 in Amos 9, we come to the positive motivation. Amos tells us to accept God's judgment so that we will be raised eternally. It is eternal promises that we have here in the conclusion of Amos 9. Verse 11, "In that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old." God says he's going to raise up the booth of David that's fallen. He's going to repair its breaches. He's going to raise up its ruins. God is saying that he is going to reestablish the Davidic monarchy. He's going to rebuild Jerusalem, and it will be forever. Even in Amos' day, the booth of David was fallen. There were, of course, still Davidic kings reigning in the southern kingdom of Judah, but that was just two tribes out of Israel. 10 of the tribes were in northern Israel, and they didn't have a Davidic king. But here God says that one day, after Israel's punishment, it will be reunited with Judah under a Davidic Messiah. And God will reunite his people under this messianic king. And this promise has begun to be fulfilled at present through the church. Anyone and everyone, whether Jew or Gentile, becomes incorporated into the people of God through faith in Jesus for salvation. And ultimately, this promise will be fulfilled eternally in the new Jerusalem that comes down from heaven, even as John foresaw at the end of Revelation. Revelation chapter 21, verse 10, gives us the ultimate fulfillment of this promise. Revelation 21 and verse 10 tells us, "And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain, and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal." And in verse 22, he continues to describe the new Jerusalem. He says, "I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." And notice what John foresaw in the New Jerusalem. The kings of the nations are bringing their wealth into it, just as God continues in Amos chapter 9 and verse 12. Why is God raising up and repairing and rebuilding the booth of David? Amos 9:12, God says, "The purpose is that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this." The very purpose of God making this promise to restore a united Davidic kingdom is to incorporate Edom and all the nations called by his name into Israel. And this is in fact how the apostles understood and applied these verses, as we read already in Acts chapter 15, verses 16 through following. And even now, the Lord Jesus reigns from heaven. As Jesus said in Matthew 28:18, "After his resurrection, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Though, of course, as the author of Hebrews, Hebrews 2:8 reminds us that we don't yet see everything actually subjected to him. Nevertheless, we know that he has been ascended to heaven at the right hand of God the Father, and that one day every knee will indeed bow, and every tongue will indeed confess that he is Lord. But notice what God says through Amos in Amos 9:12. He doesn't simply say that he may possess the remnant of Edom. God isn't just talking about the Messiah. He's not just talking about Christ. He says that they may possess the remnant of Edom. God's pointing forward to a very important truth that later prophets in the New Testament bears out as well, that we Christians will reign with Christ. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 7 and verse 27. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 27. Daniel, from the exile, prophesies this. God gave him a vision, and Daniel records in Daniel 7, 27, "The kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him." And so when Daniel has a vision of the Son of Man being presented before God, the Ancient of Days, Not only does the Son of Man receive authority over all nations, but Daniel says that the kingdoms and dominions of the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. And this is something that we have confirmed for us later. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 2 and 3, as Paul is addressing a problem in the church at Corinth, as he often did in those letters. One of the problems apparently was that you had Christians in the church at Corinth suing one another, taking each other to secular courts of law. And Paul tells the Christians that they shouldn't be doing this. 1 Corinthians 6, 2, Paul says, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels?" And so Paul tells us that in the new heavens and the new earth, he says that the saints, the Christians, will have charge of judging the world. And even of judging angels. And this is the repeated point in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10, and also Revelation 22 and verse 5, where it says that we will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And so we will reign with Christ, as God prophesied, even going back here to Amos chapter 9. And in verse 13, God continues with this vision of the new heavens and new earth, this eternal motivation for us to accept His judgment. He says in Amos 9:13, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it." Remember the devastation that God had prophesied through Amos. Amos chapter 4:9, Amos 5:11, Amos 5:17. Three times in Amos, God had said, "Your vineyards are going to fail. You're not going to have a grape harvest. You're going to wail at your vineyards." And here God reverses that judgment. The treader of grapes is going to overtake the one who sows the seed. The mountains are going to be dripping sweet wine. The hills are going to flow with it. They're going to have this abundant harvest of grapes. And of course, ultimately, this is pointing forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb that we anticipate. The marriage supper of the Lamb that John foresaw in Revelation chapter 19, beginning in verse 6. Revelation 19 and verse 6. God tells us through John, "I heard what seemed to be this voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" These are the true words of God. We await this glorious marriage supper of the Lamb at the onset of the new heavens and the new earth. And remember what the Lord Jesus promised at the Last Supper. Matthew 26:29. After Jesus had taken that last supper with His disciples, He told them, "Truly, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine again until I come in My kingdom." And we long for that day to come, where we will live in the new heavens and the new earth forever, even as God promises in verses 14 through 15 that He would replant Israel forever in their land. God says, "I will restore the fortunes of My people Israel. They shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them." God is rebuilding the city, and they shall rebuild the city. "They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine. They shall make gardens and eat their fruit." Why? Because it's God who does this. God says in verse 15, "I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them." When God restores all things in the new heavens and the new earth, all the old things will be passed away. No more sin, no more consequences of sin. Eternity will be so wonderful that we can't even put it into words. We can't even wrap our minds around how wonderful it will be in this life. In The Last Battle, C.S. Lewis's final book in the Chronicles of Narnia, he ends that allegorical series with an end-of-the-world scenario. Our world ends, Narnia ends. And he ends that final book in the Chronicles of Narnia by trying to describe his imagination of heaven for that series. And he says, "The things that began to happen after that were so great and so beautiful that I cannot write them. And as for us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before." The best literature increases our love for God and Christ. The best literature makes us long for heaven and eternity. And for me, that paragraph makes me long for heaven and eternity. Because if we think about it, that really is true of how heaven's going to be. When we think about the 70, 80, 90, 100 years that we have in this life, when we think about all the thousands of years that have gone before us, when we think about how in eternity it is going to go on forever, and in eternity there will be no more sin, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more death. Every day will be better than the one before. Every chapter will be better than the last. We can't even put it into words. And that's what the Apostle Paul said, 2 Corinthians 12, 2 through 4. Paul says, "I know of a man who was caught up into the third heaven. Don't know whether he was in the body or out of it. But the things he saw were so wonderful. Words fail to express them. They couldn't be put into words." And then Paul tells us that it was he that had that vision, because God gave him a thorn in the flesh to keep him from becoming conceited of all the wonderful things that he saw of heaven and eternity. We can't comprehend it. We can't put it into words, but we know that it will be wonderful. We know it will be better than anything that we can experience in this fallen world. So let's accept God's judgment. Let's believe the good news of the gospel, that the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins and was raised from the dead on the third day, so that we can have this better than imaginable eternal hope that is awaiting us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the hope that we have in Christ. We thank you for the way that you fulfilled so many prophecies in the Old Testament in his first coming. And Father, it gives us confidence that all the other prophecies will be fulfilled at his second coming. And so, Father, we pray that as we live the rest of our days in this world, Father, help us to long for heaven. Help us to long for the return of our Lord Jesus. Help us to long for the day when everything sad will be made untrue. Help us long for the day when we'll no longer see you through a glass darkly, but our faith will be made sight, and we'll see you face to face. Give us a longing that increases for that more and more, so that we may be found faithful in the time that we have here. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.